All right. Well, it is good to be here. I'm teaching twice today, so I just finished Richard's Bible study class last hour. And as Mike mentioned, I'm trying to get around to all the classes. It's some ways to kind of highlight our counseling training that we do that's coming up in February and March. Some of you have participated in that conference that we do every year. I think this is our 14th year of doing that. We've had I think well over 250 of our adults in the church that have participated in that over the course of those years. So it's by far the majority of our adults have at some point or another taken at least the basic training. We have a second and a third year training that we do, but encourage all of our adults in the church to jump in and participate. It's three Saturdays of instruction. We have I teach there. Some of our elders do some of the teaching, but we also bring in a variety of speakers from all over the country that help us to kind of fill in there with those three tracks. But it's really designed to equip believers on how to handle issues in their life, such as depression, anger, relationships, forgiveness, guilt, repentance. I mean, we talk about all kinds of things. We talk about family and parenting. But it's helping believers to know how to use the scriptures in their own life to work through those kinds of struggles, and then also equip them to be able to do that in the lives of other believers. And so one of the things that we say a lot around the church is that we're supposed to be counseling one another. We're supposed to be stepping into situations in each other's lives and praying for each other, but beyond that, taking what we know of God's word and applying it to people's lives and helping them to grow and change. And I think every believer can do that regardless of their spiritual maturity. I think you can take a one-week-old Christian, and you'd be surprised what a one-week-old Christian knows. I mean, like, they have to know a lot of things in a sense, if you think about it. They have to know a lot to be saved, right? They have to know some things about sin. They have to know some things about Christ. They have to know some things about God and his character. The world that we live in. I mean, all those things are in Scripture. They're very basic, but if they just know those fundamental things, those are things that they can teach others. Those are things that they can share with others. So we encourage all of our membership to be involved in the ministry of counseling. We have a formal, if you will, counseling ministry in our church that we offer in the community, free counseling. We have roughly 18 or 20 counselors in our counseling ministry. So that's been a big part of what we do. But again, this is about body life. It's about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so that's why we encourage a lot of our adults to do it, even our teenagers. We'll have a number of teenagers that will participate. Our own kids have gone through the training through the years. Some of them have gone through tracks, not just track one, but track two. Just a lot of useful information there. So encourage you to do that. So that's kind of what I've been doing. I just told all the teachers, hey, I'd love to get around to the classes because what I want to talk about is not really great sermon material. I get opportunities to step in for Shane sometimes, but it's really more of a kind of a classroom sort of topic discussion. So just ask for that opportunity. In the holidays, it works out because I knew we'd have guys that were in and out with different commitments. So it's a joy to be here. So I want to talk about something that is touch on a topic that I think is related to counseling, and that is this subject of mental health or its opposite, mental illness. And we hear a lot about this. A lot of attention has been given to this, especially in our context. We hear a lot about this in the news. Every May, I don't know if you realize this, but every May in our country is Mental Health Awareness Month. So now, if you didn't know that, now you know when that comes around. Mental health, mental illness are always a part of, if you will, the political discussion when we have things that take place, school shootings, such as what happened in Uvalde, Texas. Recently, you have these kind of discussions that come out. We've had even some more recent tragedies where mental illness is being discussed. Even in our own state, in this election cycle, we had a U.S. Candidate for U.S. Senate, Herschel Walker, who openly admits to being diagnosed with DID, which is dissociative identity disorder as a result of trauma that he experienced in childhood. He actually has struggled with mental illness, and he writes about that in a book titled Breaking Free. And so there's been some discussion about that throughout the campaign. Him, on the one hand, trying to be sort of unapologetic about his experience with that, and then sometimes the opposite side trying to characterize him in various, you know, in different ways because of those particular struggles. So that's been real recent, just kind of been there. I mean, I don't know if you guys are, I was looking forward to the ads stopping and the things and the junk mail stopping, but it seems like we just are going to keep going for a few more weeks, maybe a couple more weeks. So we hear a lot about these things. We see a steady flow of ads on TV aiming to resolve struggles with mental illness. Just this past week, I was over at the Publix up here at Trickham and 92, checking out with my groceries, and I looked up and I saw this magazine. It's a special edition of Real Simple magazine called Understanding Mental Health. I don't know if you've bought any of these magazines recently, but they're very expensive. I was, you know, you see these things and you're like, oh, what, $3.99, you know, $5.99? No, if you want this one, it's going to cost you $14.99. So somebody's making some money off these things. And so, you know, David Powelson referred to what he called the difference between upstream and downstream psychology. And what he meant by that is there's downstream psychology, which is more of the kind of pop psychology variety. That's kind of what this represents. Then there's upstream psychology, which is more of the research kind of academic variety of that. Do y'all hear a horn? Okay, here, just in case. I don't think it's ours. I think we're too far away. but we do this a lot. That's why I'm checking. Because in the driveway, it's like, is that our car? There you go. There, it stopped. Yeah. Yeah, a white SUV, if it's mine. So when you talk about upstream psychology, you're talking about usually the claims of that academic variety are a little more restrained than when you get down into sort of the pop psychology arena. But anyway, nevertheless, I bought this. The reason I bought this is because, folks, this is what people are seeing. I mean, very few people, I don't think anyone got this, you know, probably nobody's going to get this for Christmas this year in their stocking, the DSM-5, that's, you know, Diagnostic Manual for Psychological Disorders. It's useful. I mean, it has a place. We're going to talk about it. But that's not where the average person is learning about this. They're learning it on the TV. They're learning it at the, you know, they're talking about it at the water cooler at work for those who still actually go to the office. They're seeing these kinds of things. And they're like, oh, you know what? I might pick that up and read that. So I bought it. I spent that money. Sorry, honey. But I bought this. I read the whole thing. And I boiled this down to about roughly 20 or 21 ideas to increase your mental health. Now, it's not laid out that way. It's like three units and all different articles. And well, there's even some recipes in here that'll help you. But I boiled it down to about 20 things, and I'm not going to give you all of them. Let me just give you a sampling of them. One of them was to this idea of self-compassion, showing yourself compassion and kindness, that they would say getting to know yourself better and love yourself better. Practicing mindfulness, so sort of an awareness of your mental state, which again, not all these things are bad. You know, there are some of these things that are useful. Being optimistic, which was just humorous because when they had this little section on optimism, they actually had a PhD professor at some university that actually defined what optimism is. And I thought that was just funny. It's like, do people not know what optimism is? So you need to be more optimistic. And then it has like, and so-and-so from Yale or Harvard or something like that defines optimism as, quote, assuming that more good things are going to happen than bad. End quote. And I was just like, you know, it just seems strange that you needed a professor to tell you what that was. I prefer to dwell on positive things. I mean, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just, it's where they go with that. I mean, of course, it's just self-defined, right? It has to do with what you want and where you're headed. Breathing techniques, which this was interesting because they made a comment in the article about evolution and said that the reason that we need to learn breathing techniques is because through evolution, our mouths have become smaller and we don't breathe properly, which is why people and not animals, but most animals' teeth are not crooked, but humans are dealing with more and more crooked teeth because they're mouths are smaller and their airways are smaller, therefore they're having difficulty breathing, which I thought, I was pretty sure the theory of evolution was that the changes that you go through and the mutations are supposed to be to your advantage, not to your disadvantage. I thought the psychology people need to get together with the evolutionists and they need to work this out. But you need to learn how to breathe better. And again, I mean, you know, this can not necessarily sinful things to say we need to be taking deeper breaths. One of them, though, was on spiritual experiences, tapping into spiritual experiences. And they admitted that people that have these kinds of experiences are less likely to experience severe forms of mental illness. And that actually is, that's been borne out in a lot of different studies. But then when they define spiritual experiences, the range is very large. So it goes anything from, and they give these examples of sort of adhering to some sort of faith tradition, or on the other end of that spectrum, and the guys will love this, connecting with others through a concert or sporting event. So now when the husbands are watching football on Saturday and their wives are like, wow, you're supposed to, you know, clean the garage or rake the leaves or whatever, you say, I'm having a spiritual experience because I'm watching my team and I'm connecting, right? Expanding your circle of friends, banishing junk mail, finding a therapist. Of course, they were going to have that one tucked in there. Balancing your diet, which again, isn't a bad thing, but this is my favorite. Considering bibliotherapy. All right, page 58. Shane would, I can see him exploiting this. Ella Bertaud and Susan Elderkin, these are two University of Cambridge educated, well, they refer to themselves as book lovers, who operate a bibliotherapy service out of London's School of Life. They co-wrote a book titled The Novel Cure, From Abandonment to Zestlessness, 751 Books to Cure What Ails You. And so what they do is they have this service where their clients that are seeking their services, they answer a detailed questionnaire. There's a phone call follow-up or a video conference call where they talk to the bibliotherapist. They discuss reading habits and personal problems and dilemmas. And then several days later, the clients receive an individualized prescription of about 6 books. As well as the therapist's explanation for why each one was chosen. So their therapy is that you talk to them about your struggles, and then they think through all different kinds of genres and different books, you know, fiction, nonfiction, whatever, and then they prescribe a reading list, is basically, but they send you the books, and then they tell you how they determined why this they thought this particular book would be useful for the struggles that you face. So I was like, great business. I mean, Shane, like, he's like, yeah, I mean, it's justification for a large library, right? I'm starting a bibliotherapy service. But so it was kind of all over the map. And again, some of this, it's humorous. Some of it's, you know, more serious. But again, this is what people are reading. This is what they're embracing. I mean, when you talk to the average person, they're looking for common sense, they would probably say, just techniques to be more calm, have less extremes emotionally in their life, looking for more peace, looking for more satisfaction. They would read something like that. They would pick up on some of those ideas and put them into practice. Some of them they would discard and think were irrelevant, but that is what I think people in our culture are embracing. Prescription drugs, we know that's on the rise. That has shot up in recent years, especially since the shutdown in 2020. In 1 month alone, now this was the shutdown month, right? So we're March of 2020 to April of 2020. In a one-month period, there was a 34% increase in anti-anxiety prescriptions in 4 weeks in our country. Children and adults seem to be more fearful and worried about their health, their jobs, their security, their future. They're worried about their relationships. They're worried about the well-being of the people they care about. So it's worth talking about, I think, this issue. The question is, what are we dealing with, right? When you talk about mental health, what are we actually talking about? What is mental illness? Like, what's this illness thing? For that matter, what is mental health, right? Because it's hard to know if you are ill if you don't first know how to define health. So if you think about this, if you take this just over into the physical world, if you're talking about a person's physical health, when you say of someone they have a low-grade temperature, is that 104? Is that 100? Is that 99? My point is, don't you have to know what normal is first before you claim that a person is sick? So that's part of the thing that we're trying to grapple with here. And then what about the mental part of that? So when you say mental illness, what does that refer to? Are we saying that someone has something wrong with their brain, with the actual physical organ? Some would say, yes, that is exactly what we're talking about. We'll bring that up a little bit later. Or are we just talking about a way of thinking? Are we just talking about a mindset? So we're not going to have time to answer all of this. I don't think we'll get to a number of things. We're not going to be able to deal with this exhaustively. What I'm here for is to just whet your appetite. That's what I really want to do, is I want to whet your appetite a little bit. Maybe you'll join us at the conference in a few months, because we're going to be talking about these kinds of things. We're going to get into lots of other issues. But to just take some of the mystery out of some of these things, because what I find is that Christians tend to shy away from ministry opportunities because they feel like they don't know enough about it. They're not the expert. They don't know what that label means. They don't know where that came from. And so they stay silent when really they need to be speaking the truth in love in these situations. So just taking some of the mystery out of that, and like I said, being better equipped to minister God's word in these situations. So I'll just tell you up front, this is like part one of a series of things. And we won't necessarily arrive at the biblical approach in this lecture, but I think it'll still be profitable just to get you kind of thinking about this and maybe a little more comfortable engaging in these kinds of ministry conversations. So let's begin with this. Just who are the mentally ill? Who are they? What is wrong with individuals that have been assigned that label? What state of pathology or lack of health earns the label illness? And here's one of the problems I think we face when we explore these issues, that psychiatry does not render a diagnosis of illness the way that other medical practitioners do. That is to say, there is no blood test for depression. There is no biopsy that detects bipolar disorder. There's not a CT scan that can identify borderline personality disorder. In fact, a diagnosis of mental illness is not usually a medical diagnosis at all. In fact, I would say this, it's an evaluation of behavior based off a subjective standard of what actions and attitudes are considered to be normal or abnormal. Now, again, you just some things about that. If the standards, it moves, we're going to see that. It's an evaluation of behavior. Again, it's people observing other people. So I compare it sometimes in our training to it would be like a person who is drunk observing another person who is drunk driving and then writing a driver's manual on how to drive. So what we have is we have sinful, depraved people that are observing the conduct, behavior, and attitudes of other sinful, depraved people, but then writing things authoritatively that say, this is how people should behave and act. This is normal, this is abnormal. And again, what you'll see is that it all depends on the person, or like how I define that. That's why you have disagreement even among certain cultures as to some of these disorders, because in certain cultures, some things are acceptable. In other cultures, they're like, well, we don't do that here. So it's a disorder, you know, and you'll see these things change over time and from culture to culture. So people are considered mentally ill when they think, feel, and do things outside the range of what normal people do. That's the idea. Now, Dr. Alan Francis, he's one of the world's foremost psychiatrists. He's addressed the challenge of defining the problem. Francis is the former chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at Duke University. He served as the chairman of the DSM-4. Now, that's the fourth edition of this manual. So here you have the DSM. That's the most current one, the DSM-5. Francis actually chaired the task force responsible for the publication of this reference book, the DSM-4. It's not the 5, but the previous version. So you have the APA. This is the American Psychological Association. They come out with their first edition in 1952, then the second edition in 1968, the DSM-3 in 1980, the DSM-3R in 1987, which is interesting because they'll publish these things, but then sometimes they're not anticipating the pushback from various organizations or people. And so they sometimes come back after they've published it and they'll do a DSM 3 or 4R, which is a revision. The R stands for revision. So it's essentially, sometimes it's to bring more clarification, but in most cases it's to backpedal on things because they weren't expecting the pushback. The interesting thing about that revision, the DSM-3, is that there were certain categories that were renamed or reorganized, significant changes in criteria. 6 categories were deleted altogether. They just got rid of them. Then you have the DSM-4 in 1994, which is the one that Alan Francis had a hand in. And then the most recent, 2013, that's the latest edition. It was published, the DSM-5. So now you got to keep this in mind. The DSM is the most influential guidebook on mental illness in the world, okay? The other would be the ICD. This is the International Classification of Diseases. It's in its 11th edition that just came out. The difference between the two is that the DSM, it's more prominent, but it's based in the U.S., like it's coming out of the United States. The international version, and the reason why they're trying to try to get some kind of consensus is because if somebody dies and they put codes on their death certificate for why they died, or if someone has a procedure and there's certain codes assigned to certain surgical procedures or treatments, they're trying to come up with a sort of an internationally accepted code, a code book to say, you know, so if something happens and you lived in Switzerland and then you moved to the United States and you bring that history with you, that it translates over. But it's possible that this international version may never really get as much traction as the DSM. There's people, of course, that have their preference. But to put it succinctly, the DSM is, and this Nate Brooks says this quote, an attempt to name and sort mental and behavioral trouble into identifiable categories that may then be used as a standard for diagnosis. So again, they're looking at behavior. They're trying to group certain behaviors together and then use the resource as a standard for diagnosis. So it's a reference guide. It's a reference guide that seeks to put together what they call a criteria or a collection of symptoms known as syndromes. A syndrome simply being a collection of symptoms that a person is experiencing. But it's important to understand that the DSM is much more philosophically based than it is scientifically based. Though it seems on the surface to be very authoritative, objective, and scientific. So just keep this in your mind. Like everything else I've said so far, just remember this about the DSM-5. It is a philosophical document. Okay, it is not driven primarily by medical research and science. It is driven based by a philosophy, or you might say a worldview. Okay, it has lots of subjectivity. That is to say, it is not an ideologically neutral document, and yet the DSM is, for all practical purposes, considered to be, by the people in those fields, as the Bible of psychiatry and psychology. That's what they call it, okay? Not just impacting those particular fields, but in a broader way, also having a massive impact on society. And in his book, Saving Normal, this is published in 2013, Francis elaborates on this. He says this, the DSM has a lot of societal influence because of the crucial boundary it sets between what is normal and what is abnormal. The DSM determines all sorts of important things that have enormous impact on people's lives, like who is considered well and who is sick, what treatment is offered and who pays for it, who gets disability benefits, who is eligible for mental health, school, vocational, and other services, who gets to be hired for a job, who can adopt a child or pilot a plane or qualifies for life insurance. That's a lot of influence. I mean, when you think about it. So here's what people don't expect. What they don't expect is that when they or someone that they love and care about is labeled with a diagnosis, that diagnosis typically stays with that person in their medical records, and it has a lot of impact on things down the road. So for instance, you want to go into certain careers, like you can't do that. You know, I mean, I'm sure that, I mean, Mike's a retired police officer. I'm sure that that's a part of their, I mean, when people apply for that job, if they've got a history of these kinds of things, that you got to find something else to do. Sometimes it's insurance. Sometimes it's access to programs. I talked to a couple earlier this morning about their son who has autism. And so in their case, by having that label, they're able to access certain programs in the public school that help, they think are beneficial. So it's not, I'm not trying to say it's all bad or it's this is all good or this is all, it's not that simple. What I'm saying is you just need to know where it's coming from and what it's all about. And so Francis is just saying here, there's a lot of ramifications here. I mean, there's a lot of impact on society and there's a lot of tentacles here that are involved when you talk about these kinds of things. So even though people throw out these things in a very nonchalant way, like, oh, I'm bipolar. And I mean, we had a relative of ours at Christmas that came over to the house. We say Christmas. We have the Teague Christmas before Thanksgiving. So that's crazy, I know. But my family comes over and one of my relatives says, you know, she's just casually talking to Kelly and she just says, you know, I struggle with OCD and I had bipolar, but I don't have that anymore. And Joel's OCD and he has this person in our family. She's just like throwing these terms out. This is just conversation over Qdoba Mexican food. I mean, this is like people are just talking about these things in that kind of way. But I doubt that my relative has ever actually looked into this or knows about the foundations of those things. So this is a big deal. When we went to Croatia years ago, one of the problems that they had in Croatia was that the men that had come through the Balkan Wars, a lot of those men who fought in that war were labeled with PTSD. But at that particular time in Croatia, if you had been diagnosed with PTSD, you could not get a driver's license. So what you had in these small Croatian towns is you had men who were unproductive, not working, and sitting on the park bench that couldn't get a ride anywhere, that couldn't go to their jobs, that couldn't travel because they couldn't get a license because they had that label. So in that case, they probably were not anticipating that problem when they started diagnosing those men with that issue. Like somebody probably was not thinking of what is this going to be like down the road for these individuals that have that kind of diagnosis. So it's just something to think about. Francis, along with many others, very publicly declared his concerns that the revision process that led to the DSM-5 suffered from, quote, the almost complete lack of openness about methods, progress, timelines, and products, end quote. Some critics of the DSM process expressed other concerns in addition to matters of transparency. For example, it was pointed out that about, think about this, 70% of the DSM-5, that's this version, this task force, 70% of the task force members had ties to the pharmaceutical industry. In the past, that had been less than 15%. So with the DSM-4, I think it was 14% of the task force had those ties. Now, again, it doesn't mean necessarily anything. I'm just saying at the minimum, we need to go, well, that could be a conflict of interest. Like, if the primary remedy for mental illness in our day and age is medication, if that's the most prevalent form of treatment, then we probably don't need the people that are on the task force deciding what's going to go into that diagnostic tool or not to also have a stake in the pharmaceutical industry, right? We just should guard against that. And that's just common sense. Another criticism of the task force was that they were being too ambitious. suggesting the DSM-5 would be a paradigm shift in psychiatric diagnosis. Francis said a conservative approach to revising the manual was more appropriate and that a radical change could only be justified if there were a fundamental leap in the understanding of what causes mental disorders. He stated that though advances in neuroscience and brain imaging show promise, that leap has yet to occur, and too many changes to the DSM will only lead to many people being mistakenly labeled as mentally ill and put on medications without good reason. In an email, Francis said this, quote, "The ambition to be innovative when no substantial innovation is possible." Okay, so he's just saying it's not that it doesn't exist. He's saying the innovation in this is impossible. Why is he saying that? Because it's not scientifically driven. I mean, if you're observing people and you're just categorizing things, I mean, how do you bring, in a sense, innovation to that? He's saying that innovation isn't even possible, but in doing this and being ambitious to be innovative, that will likely lead to arbitrary changes that will often do more harm than good. Now, again, this is the guy that was on the task force of the DSM-4. He was the chief editor of the DSM-4. So he's raising concerns about the most current version of this, saying, and it is somewhat ironic, right? I mean, the guy that's wrote one of these is saying they've gone off the rails. When you read the DSM-4, it's a very liberal document. But he's saying basically this has gone too far, which is why he names his book Saving Normal. Because he's saying we're losing our sense of what is normal and abnormal by publishing this most recent work. So he's writing against what he did and claiming, in a sense, by doing that what they did was more conservative and more acceptable. So he talks about this in his book, about what makes a person normal or abnormal. He expresses his concern about the sliding scale of normalcy, psychiatry's institutionalization of which behaviors are, quote, normal and which ones are not, and the assignment of mental illness to those who are different. He explains how challenging it is to define normal mental illness and abnormality. On page 16, this is what he says. He says, "I have reviewed dozens of definitions of mental disorder and have written one myself in the DSM-4 and find none of them the slightest bit helpful, either in determining which conditions should be considered mental disorders and which not, or in deciding who is sick and who is not." So that ought to just make your jaw drop to think that the person that wrote the definition for the DSM-4 is claiming that his own definition and every other definition he's looked at, and then the definition in the DSM-5, which changed, which he didn't like the fact that they changed it, although he admitted his is terrible. I mean, it just the whole thing just starts to kind of turn in on itself. It's like, okay, what's going on here? In January 2011, the widely read e-zine Wired published an article about Alan Francis' vocal opposition to the process by which the DSM-5 was being written. At one point he says, quote, "There is no definition of mental disorder. It's baloney." Except he didn't say baloney. At another point he concedes, quote, "We made mistakes that had terrible consequences." So he's admitting that about previous work, okay? One of Francis's key concerns was the dramatic uptick in psychiatric diagnoses that follows the inclusion of new, especially ill-defined conditions in the DSM. In his own case, it was the extension of bipolar disorder to children, which led to a 40-fold, not 40%, a 40-fold increase in pediatric diagnoses of the condition. According to the article, he says this, "Many of these kids were put on antipsychotic drugs whose effects on the developing brain are poorly understood but which are known to cause obesity and diabetes." I was thinking, okay, this was back in the 80s he's referring to. And then what are some of the things we're dealing with now with kids? We're dealing with these issues of diabetes and obesity. In 2007, a series of investigative reports revealed that an influential advocate for diagnosing bipolar disorder in kids, the Harvard psychiatrist Joseph Biederman, failed to disclose money he had received from Johnson & Johnson, makers of the bipolar drug Risperdal or Risperidone. So again, he's saying you don't need to have people that are in cahoots with the pharmaceutical people as the one that are saying we need to include these things in the DSM because these things, they feed off of each other. So again, I'm just stirring the pot, right, at this point. I mean, I'm saying there's way different ways I'm not a conspiracy theory person. I mean, I believe conspiracies exist. I believe that people are deceived and being deceived. Scripture tells us that, right? They're deceivers. They're being deceived. The ruler of this world, right? He's a liar. He's a murderer. So it's not surprising what we're dealing with. So I'm not out there hunting for these kinds of things. I'm just saying it is fascinating. At a minimum, it's fascinating and stunning for these people to be admitting these things that had a hand in these things earlier on. Obviously, these statements by Francis are controversial. There are definitely other psychiatrists and psychologists that would disagree with him, but it does raise the question, what is normal? What is normal? Is normal, as they are employing the term, even a biblical standard? When you look at the Bible, what you find is that what is normal or typical is not the standard. Think about it. In the Bible, what is ordinary, common, customary, expected, usual, average, or typical when it comes to human thinking, attitudes, and behavior? Do you find people telling the truth, controlling their tongue or their rage, walking in humility, accepting responsibility, and loving one another? I mean, it's like, is that what you read when you read the Bible? That's not what you find, right? People are lying, right? I mean, you could say it this way, that lying is normal, right? So maybe it's not this issue of trying to define mental illness. Is maybe we're just trying to define anthropology, like what is man, right? Because if you look at Scripture, lying is normal, and yet we would say that doesn't make it legitimate. Just because it's average doesn't mean it's the goal, right? In the Bible, selfishness and pride are ordinary, but that doesn't mean it should be our benchmark. Sexual perversion is commonplace, but that is a terrible standard, right? All kinds of things in the Bible are normal, expected, and typical, but the Bible's standard isn't normalcy, it's righteousness. Righteousness is the standard. And one of the reasons why psychologists and psychiatrists argue so much about what is wrong with people and how to treat them is that they are measuring against the wrong standard of normalcy. So men and women are not messed up because they are abnormal. In fact, they are too normal. They're too much of what the Bible is describing, right? And biblically speaking, what is normal in this world at this time, so we're outside of the Garden of Eden and we're this side of glory. So we're on this side of Genesis 2, but we're not in the presence of God yet. So what we're dealing with, according to Scripture, in this world at this time is sin and suffering. And what is needed is not to become normal like the average of society or to become normal as the world defines it. It's not to experience what this magazine basically pushes you towards, which is experiencing self-fulfillment and practicing self-love and being kind to yourself and setting boundaries that cut other people off. That's not what we need to be doing. What is needed is to be found in Christ and his righteousness by faith. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? To be made right with God and then to walk in righteousness. And so defining mental illness is not an easy task for psychiatrists and psychologists because they don't seem to know what it is. So it's this weird kind of, they're writing things and they're saying things that come across as very scientific and authoritative, but then they backpedal and say, this doesn't exist and nobody can define it. And so they're struggling, and I think it's because they've abandoned what Scripture so clearly states. In fact, there's been a lot of controversy over the fact that the DSM-5 made a substantial change to the definition of mental illness found in its previous edition, the DSM-4. Neither of them actually define mental illness. They define what they call mental disorders. But they made this change between the 4th and the 5th edition without any explanation or without presenting any evidence. And so it's interesting because now you have the people that were on the DSM-4 are upset because there was this big change made to the definition without any explanation, but then the very people that are complaining about it being changed have written things saying that their own definitions are no good. So it's like, well, then why are you upset? It's like, you already said your definition isn't good, so what's wrong with the change, right? In Psychology Today, this is a post from July 23rd, 2013, secular psychologist Dr. Eric Maisel points out the difficulty of being able to change a definition so easily. This is what he says. He says, the very idea that you can radically change the definition of something without anything in the real world changing and with no new increases in knowledge or understanding is remarkable until you realize that the thing being defined does not exist. It is completely easy, effortless, really, to change the definition of something that does not exist to suit your current purposes. So for Maisel, the definition of mental illness can be changed so effortlessly because mental illness itself does not exist. Again, most of those in his profession would disagree with him. But we keep coming back. But what is this? What is mental illness? Well, it's not a disease. I mean, we know that. Not in the same way that liver cancer or hypothyroidism is. It's more, mental illness is more in the realm of what social scientists call a construct. It's an idea like creativity or happiness. It's not an object like a chair or a podium. And as a construct, it's a relatively abstract idea that gets informed by the fluid opinions of various people. So again, it kind of depends on who's doing the talking and the explaining and the defining, right? This is what psychologists Herb Cutchins and Stuart Kirk both acknowledge. These were men who served on the DSM committees, whose votes helped determine what was and was not considered to be a mental illness. They published a book in 97 titled Making Us Crazy, DSM, the Psychiatric Bible and the Creation of Mental Disorders. And in that, they note that the mental disorders described in the DSM were created in accordance with the opinions and beliefs of the managers of the publication. So this is what they write. First, you must appreciate that the notion of mental disorder is what social scientists call a construct. Constructs are abstract concepts of something that is not real in the physical sense, that a spoon or motorcycle or cat can be seen and touched. Constructs are shared ideas supported by general agreement. Democracy, alienation, conservatism are constructs, abstract ideas that have some degree of shared meaning within some groups. Mental illness is a construct, a shared abstract idea. Be aware that constructs such as generalized anxiety disorder are held together by agreements and that agreements change over time. The category itself is an invention, a creation. It may be a good and useful invention or may be a confusing one. DSM is a compendium of constructs, and like a large and popular mutual fund, DSM's holdings are constantly changing as the manager's estimates and beliefs about the values of those holdings change. Cutchins and Kirk go on in the book to trace the history of the revisions of the DSM since its inception in 52. They debate whether the diagnosis of mental illness is purely a scientific process that aims to ensure human interest in health or whether there are political and monetary issues that are underlying. Among the evolving diagnoses that they examine, one of them they look at is homosexuality in their book, which was originally defined early on in the 20th century as a moral weakness. Then it was changed to be referred to as a personality disorder, later changed to a, quote, sexual orientation disorder, only to finally be removed from the 1987 edition of the DSM after the APA voted that homosexuality could not be considered an illness. So again, you can kind of see how this sort of flows from this something that is just a weakness to now it's a disorder to now we have no problem. So the question is, why did it change? Well, because what changed? Culture changed, right? The fact is, each edition of the DSM is the product of arguments, negotiations, and compromises. So you just imagine, you're sitting at a table, and again, it's probably more than just a few, Some of these task forces can they grow up to 150, 180 people. So it's not like just five people. But at some level, there are different layers to that. So there are like the chief editor and the task force that would be a smaller group of people, maybe 10 or a dozen people, that would be ultimately coming down on these decisions. But they cite a particular example of this dispute, Cutchins and Kirk do. They mentioned Robert Spitzer, and this was the man who was in charge of the DSM-3. And they talk about this exchange where Spitzer was sitting down with the committee that included his wife. So his wife was on the committee. That I'm not sure if that's a conflict of interest or not. But his wife's there, and in the process of composing a criteria set for masochistic personality disorder, a disease that was suggested for but never made it into the DSM-3R, which is a revised edition. In response to one of the proposed symptoms, Spitzer's wife protested, "I do that sometimes." And Spitzer responded, "Okay, take it out." And they took it out. I mean, like that's, and again, I'm not saying that that is the way it always goes down. What I'm saying is it could go down that way. You could have a prevailing influential voice on a task force like that that just brings up some objection, and they're like, "Well, I tell you what, just don't put that in there." That it could come down to something that simple, because again, it's subjective. Interestingly, this disorder was listed in the DSM-3R as self-defeating personality disorder, but was later deleted from the DSM-4TR, which is the text revision. So they made a change. He said leave it out. They called it something else. They eventually put it in, and then they eventually took it out. So it appears that mental illness is a shifting idea that different people fill up with different categories at different times. Heath Lambert says this, quote, "For the most part, it is a category that gets used by secular psychologists to describe behaviors that are outside the range of normal." But again, that's not our standard. Right, our standard is not normalcy. And as Lambert points out, if mental illness is a construct, then Christians have a responsibility to fill up that category with their biblical worldview rather than a secular one. And so he writes this. He says, "Psychology informs the construct of mental illness with a secular materialistic worldview. They do not believe that people are spiritual beings who live all of their life under the authority of a God who made them and holds them accountable. Denying the divine and the spiritual requires them to see all problems as physical and organic in nature. Worry isn't sinful. It is an organic mental illness that requires medical intervention. Sorrow isn't spiritual. It is a medical problem that requires a pharmacological solution. As Christians, we know better. Jesus teaches that these problems and thousands more like them are spiritual problems that grow out of the heart of man." Mark 7. So it seems that secular psychologists have a difficult time defining this. They do, however, usually relate it to behavior that they designate as unusual. They also usually suggest some sort of medical intervention to deal with it. Again, the majority of them see mental disorders as an organic or a physiological problem. So it's, and I understand, you know, when you're talking about these things, it's easy for me to step up here and to give you a bunch of quotes and to say, you know, come across as, you know, this stuff is bad, wrong, it's just a bunch of hogwash, you know, a bunch of myths and all this. I'm not trying to say that about everything. I'm just trying to get you thinking about some of these issues. And I'm trying to correct that notion, that assumption that when these things come to us, that they come to us with some sort of authority, some sort of research. You just have to understand there may be absolutely nothing behind these things. Sometimes these are just claims that are pulled out of thin air, and they flow out of a person's belief system. They flow out of a person's worldview. So you have sort of the APA, or people within psychiatry and psychology, that get upset when you overly characterize them as saying that everything is a medical problem. Well, we don't say that. In fact, we go to great lengths in the DSM-5 to actually say that we're not doing this based upon necessarily a lot of scientific research, which they actually do. So they actually do make statements in the book that are where they're trying to say we do this by observation. We do this by interviews and by interactions with people that are suffering in these different ways. So they say those things, and then they get upset if you kind of stereotype them as that this is what they usually do. I try to say usually or in most cases just to be fair, because I know there's probably some pockets of different things out there. But this is hard to stomach. What's hard to stomach is when you go to the APA website, this is the American Psychiatric Association, this is on their website. Okay, so they'll say, well, we don't say everything is a medical problem. Okay, well then this is what you say on the front of your website. Mental illnesses are health conditions. All right, so here we are. We're going down that road, right? Involving changes in emotion, thinking, or behavior, or a combination of these, mental illnesses are associated with distress and or problems functioning in social, work, or family activities. Many people who have a mental illness do not want to talk about it, but mental illness is nothing to be ashamed of. It is a medical condition, just like heart disease and diabetes. So it's like, okay, it's hard for me not to, like, say this is their claim, that it's an organic, that it's a physical cause, which is why they put so much emphasis on the brain, right? This is why they do so much research in this area. Mental health conditions are treatable. We are continually expanding our understanding of how the human brain works, and treatments are available to help people successfully manage mental health conditions. That's just their words, right? So they can complain about how they think people are over, you know, just broad brush stroking this, but I'm like, but that's what they say. Again, not everyone shares the opinion. That opinion, Dr. Eric Maisel, in a post for Psychology Today titled, "What is Madness?" wrote the following. What is actually going on with madness? What is the root cause of the severe and often disabling difficulties that can leave a person isolated, frightened, unable to work, unable to function, at odds with friends, loved ones, and society, agitated, raw, despairing, and suicidal? The short answer is no one knows. No one knows. We really must stop saying you have schizophrenia when what we mean is we don't know. What we do know for certain is that adding the medical sounding label of schizophrenia adds nothing except ease in communicating using handy labels, and comes with a stupendous cost. As you're saying, you stop making it sound like it's medically based when it's not. It's like it may make for easier communication, but it comes at a stupendous cost when you start throwing those kinds of diagnoses around. So what is the relationship of physical issues to mental illness? Well, the Bible is clear that God made us human beings to consist of body and soul. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we understand this. The scriptures teach us that there's this sort of tight union of these two constituent parts. There's a physical and a spiritual essence to us. There's a what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 4 as the inner and outer man. Only divisible when a person dies, even though ultimately the body and soul will be restored together. And so it's not just about spiritual issues, soul care. It is also about honoring the body. We care about the body. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We care about the body when we pursue sexual purity, when we exercise, when we wisely decide to embrace medical care for medical problems, whether for a cure or for symptom relief. Our oldest daughter just last weekend had the twins, the little girls, going down the stairs, and they just had their carpet removed from their stairs and went to the wood stairs and the wood floors, and she slipped with the babies going down and fell on her back. She couldn't put her hands back because she had the babies in her hands. So she had a really bad bruising, right, kind of mid-back, a lot of pain from that. And Kelly and I, you know, we pray for her, we're concerned for her, but she's also been taking ice and medical and some ibuprofen. It's like, I'm praying for her. I mean, God can heal. I believe he can do that. But I'm thankful for pain medicine. We have another friend that just got diagnosed with cancer, colon cancer. He's going to be having part of his colon removed in a week or so, undergoing colon surgery. And as Christians, we ought to be in favor of those kinds of things. We are concerned about the physical, and we are concerned about the spiritual. That means that we should guard against the idea that personal sin is at the root of every physical difficulty, as if you go through physical problems and sickness and pain in your life because of personal sin. I mean, that's kind of a prosperity gospel kind of idea. Like, you know, if you would just obey God more, then you wouldn't get sick, right? We want to guard against that. On the other hand, we guard against the tendency to ignore any spiritual problems and focus exclusively on physicality. I mean, there are physical problems, but there are sometimes things that are spiritual problems, and we're giving them physical labels, and I think that's what makes the DSM so confusing, because it lumps spiritual issues and physical issues into the category of illness. As Christians, we understand we're embodied beings. We have physical bodies. We're expected to care for them. But we also understand that there is something about mental illnesses that are moral in a way that other diseases are not. When you consider the problems that our culture identifies as mental illness, what you find is that they are often problems which involve an active human heart in ways that traditional diseases do not. That doesn't mean that people labeled with a psychiatric disorder couldn't have something medically wrong with them. It does mean, however, that with most mental illness diagnoses, spiritual issues of right and wrong, good and bad, obedience and disobedience, at least have to be on the table. I mean, those things have to be in the discussion. That being said, I never do this. And we train all of our counselors to not do this. I never encourage or I never direct people on psychiatric or psychotropic medications to stop taking them, because we counsel a lot of people in the community, and I would say the vast majority of them are already taking some of those medications. We don't tell them, hey, you need to stop that. That's not my goal. My goal is not to get them off of medication. My goal is to care for their soul. Now they might in time choose to want, they might make a decision to come off those things, but that's between them and their doctor. That's not my role. And yet I am concerned about the effectiveness of medication. I mean, people sometimes are taking medications and basically it's not effective anymore, but they continue to take them, and then they take these amplifiers of these medications, and then they get down the road and they're taking 8, 10, 12 things. We just had one lady in her 70s come into our counseling ministry that was on 12 or 13 medications and doesn't know what they're for, because she's been taking them for so long that she's forgotten which medications are helping with certain things. And she, it was sad, because she's a professing believer. She goes to a church over in West Cobb, but she basically is describing her life as completely flat. She says, "I hear the sermons. I'm a believer. I believe I have eternal life. I used to reading the scripture. It used to come alive to me, but now nothing. There's no highs. There's no lows. I don't feel that, I mean, in any sense that God is with me or near me." And yet she can't tell you why, how all this got started and how these things kind of snowballed. So I'm concerned about it. I'm not saying don't take it. I'm just saying, is it effective? That's an honest question, don't you think? Is what you're taking effective? Or here's another good question. Does it have side effects? And if it does, what are they? Because the side effects may outweigh the benefit, right? You might say, well, yeah, now that is beneficial, but based on what you're telling me about the side effects, I think I'll rather just not take the medication if the side effects are that severe. Well, that's true. Sometimes they're going to multiple therapists or psychiatrists or doctors, and they're not always teaming up in those things, so it's compounding the problem. I'm concerned about long-term consequences of taking certain drugs. I'm concerned that medications change brain and body chemistry over time. I'm concerned that people, and this is one of the things we talk about in counseling. Again, it's not always true, but this is worth asking. Again, it just needs to be on the table. Are people turning perhaps to medication as a refuge to avoid the real problems? Is there something in their life? Sometimes I find one of the most common things is just guilt. It's just guilt. They've done something perceived or real, but they are experiencing guilt because of something they've done in their past, and they're trying to mask that. They're trying to escape that, run from that. But the use of medication itself, to me, that's a liberty issue as a Christian. If that's a gray area, you've got to decide for yourself. It's a wisdom issue. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't have the training. I don't have the certification to write prescriptions. But I'm not anti-medicine, right? Some people may have real medical problems that a Bible verse won't solve. I'm thankful for medicine. I'm thankful for good doctors, skilled physicians, for medicine, medical technology. And yet I can confidently say that medications and medical interventions cannot solve spiritual problems. They'll never solve spiritual problems. And this is another one of the challenges I think we face as disciples who are making disciples, that we live in a culture that often attaches a medical diagnosis to problems that are actually moral and spiritual in nature. In an effort to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it tries to redefine spiritual problems in terms of physical pathology. And so worry becomes anxiety disorder, sorrow over sin becomes dysthymic disorder, teenage rebellion becomes obstinate defiant disorder, which makes every parent laugh when they even hear that. And it's like, I wish I'd have had that label. I could have pulled that one on my mom when I was younger. Mom, I have obstinate defiant. Yeah, right. Go clean your room. So we can't treat every spiritual problem with physical remedies. And again, I know there has to be care here and caution. We have to be careful that we don't label something sinful that the Bible doesn't label as sinful. But we also need to be careful that when the Bible does call something sinful, that we don't call it a disease. And I'm saying those are the buoys, right? As long as we stay in between those buoys, if God doesn't call it sin, we don't need to call it sin. But if God calls it sin, we don't need to call it something else. And if we stay between those two buoys, we're on safe ground. And I think this is the conviction we have to have, that sin is the problem. In a more general way, sin is the problem that does create every counseling need. It could be an individual's own personal sin. That could be at play. Or it could be the sin of someone else that affects that individual. So they might be legitimately, credibly victimized by another person's bad behavior, their sin, or it could be the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, a broken world that involves sin and disease and death. Or it could be all three in a given situation. But it's all the result of sin in some way. As the late David Pallison summarized, he says, sin in all of its dimensions, for example, both motive and behavior, both the sins we do and the sins done against us, both the consequences of personal sin and the consequences of Adam's sin, is the primary problem counselors must deal with. So at the end of the day, this is a battle of worldviews, is what it is. Secular, humanistic, atheistic, evolutionary, and postmodern conventions of psychiatry versus a biblical worldview that assumes the existence of God, moral standards, the depravity of man, the existence of Satan, the supremacy of Christ, and eternal redemption. This is the caution behind using the idea of mental health. The caution is the worldview that it is built upon and what it encourages us to aim at. And for the most part, if you go and you get help in this area in the world, people decide for themselves what state of being they want to pursue. So the therapist is basically saying, well, what do you want? Well, what do you want in that situation? Well, what do you want to feel like? And then they're adapting what they're telling you and what they're prescribing based upon that. And so people just build, if you will, environments around themselves as mediums of hope to make themselves feel better about the things going on in and around them. But without God, that's all temporal, right? And so people end up looking within, right? So if you go through this, I mean, this is all about look in, not look up, right? This isn't about looking to the Lord. God's not even mentioned, except in that section on spiritual experiences, which is kind of weird, right? God's not there, so it's just temporal. And that, if they're telling you to look within instead of looking to the Lord, that is not healthy. That's not healthy, nor hopeful, right? Because then you're just stuck with a label and you view yourself as, this is just who I am and I can't change. But we can change, right? And Christ is the standard. And we don't have that kind of authority anyway, right? As if we can change everything in our lives and circumstances so that we can avoid suffering, pain, sin, It's like, this is the world we live in, right? In fact, that's what Ecclesiastes says, right? God has bent this creation and you can't straighten it out. He says, what man can straighten out what God has bent? Why does God bend things? You're going to go out, you may get a flat tire this week, you might find out you're sick, you might get some bad news, but why is that? Why is it bent? Because God wants you to turn to Him. Because if you could just type in the formula, if I do this and this and this, then this is what my life will turn out to be like, well, then you would just manipulate God. You would use Christ and the gospel for your own ends. But that's not what God wants. So we can't even dictate those things anyway, our own environment. We need the Lord. We need Christ and His promises. He is the one who redeems us, justifies, sanctifies, will glorify us. And if it's God's will for us to suffer or to go through difficulty in this world, He will sustain us in a healthy way as we die to self and exemplify Christ. So everyone needs the gospel, right? Even a person with a true medical condition needs the gospel. In fact, you could say this way. This sounds strong, but it's true. The gospel is more important to a cancer patient than chemo. It's more important to a diabetic than insulin, because the gospel provides the only solution that extends beyond this finite medical intervention into eternal life with Christ, right? Specific to the treatment for their specific pathology may be chemo, or it may be a bypass surgery. Again, we're not opposing that, but I'm just saying that's not their greatest need. Their greatest need is not bypass surgery. Their greatest need is the gospel. And no treatment for them is complete without a proclamation of the gospel. So what about a person who carries the label of mental illness? Well, a pill cannot impart Christ-centered hope. Secular therapy cannot conjure up self-control or biblical submission or lasting peace and joy. Those are realities that Jesus produces through His indwelling Spirit, the very Spirit who resides in those who believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is enough and has done enough for us. He can cover our wickedness. He can comfort us in our weakness. And we need to believe that. And we need to be speaking that truth in love to others. I love this. Found this. Dr. Abi said this: to be sane, we need the mind of Christ, and apart from Him, we are all mad. Sin is insanity. Sin is insanity. Trying to live life apart from God is madness. So these are things that have been taken over by the psychiatric landscape. The world is already telling Christians like you and like me, you cannot speak to these things. You don't know enough. You don't have the experience. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the expertise. And what I'm saying is that we not only can speak to these things, we have to speak to these things. Because these things are not ethically or morally neutral. The domain of psychiatry is encroaching further and further into the domain that God has clearly laid out as a responsibility of the church. And we need to be confident in what God has revealed in His Word. What psychiatry and psychology and the DSM try to acknowledge, but that the Bible has already spoken to. So I told the counseling training class on Monday night, I think I mentioned this the last time we were together, but it's not as if to say, like I said, there aren't some things in here that are helpful, or there's not some truth in the DSM-5. What I'm saying is, if there's anything true in there, it's because they hijacked it from the Bible. I mean, expanding your circle of friends. I mean, that's one of their pieces of advice. If you want more mental health, be friendly. I mean, it's like be friendly. I mean, doesn't scripture say something about friends and friendship and connection and life in the body of Christ? So I'm just saying they just didn't give God the credit. They should have put a footnote there and said that came from the Bible, but they didn't say that, right? If there was anything good in this or profitable, I'm just saying they got it from Scripture. Scripture, God beat them to it. The world doesn't give them the credit. So what we need to do as Christians is stop bowing down at everything that the world says about these things as if they're the ones that discovered this. We have the truth, right? We need to be sharing the truth. That's our responsibility. And in this therapeutic culture, we have to be the people who point other people to Christ and His sufficient Word, because Christ is the wonderful Counselor. So again, these are just some of the things we aim to cover at the counseling conference. of course, we get into the Bible's description of man, his real problem. We talk about biblical solutions, counseling methodology, how to care for the soul, how to care for others who are dealing with depression and fear and physical illness and marriage troubles. So if you have not had an opportunity in the past to attend, I hope you'll take the time to join us. I think you'll be blessed by it. So just some things to think about. And just on the solution side, I'll just throw this out there as a teaser for that. But when you think about mental illness, or as they used to categorize mental illness, the term mental illness came around in the mid-1800s. They used to call it two different things. They referred to this as either, on the one side, idiocy, which were actually things that were medically, that did have more medical backing in research. These would be things like autism, things like dementia, epilepsy. So what they're saying is that now, again, they dropped the term idiocy for, we would be highly offended, right? I mean, if that were the way they described it now. But that's the way they described a person who has essentially some sort of a mental deficiency in some way. The way that they're, whether it's motor skills or thinking or processing, they kind of put them into that particular bucket. The other side of that, and again, this isn't biblical, this is just the world, this is the way they were thinking about it at the time. But the late 1700s and early 1800s, they had this idiocy side, and then they had what they referred to as the insanity side, the manic side, or they referred to the term as madness. And so we've just dropped those terms, and we've kind of put everything into the bucket of mental illness, okay? There's reasons for that, because I think in the 1900s, they realized that it was actually the lack of medical credibility that was causing people to question what they were saying. So they began to use medical terminology to sort of infuse this authority into it. That happened around the 1950s. But if you go back, this is what's fascinating. I have two books. They're both histories of madness or insanity. And what these two authors do, and there's lots of people that have written on this, but two of the more prominent authors, they're not believers, but they go back to the earliest civilizations that they have writings where the actual idea or the term insanity or madness surfaces in those writings. Well, both of these particular authors, the books that I have, both actually go back to guess where as the earliest known written record of insanity? The Old Testament. So here's unbelievers saying, well, we've done a history, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to show that from culture to culture, even worldview to worldview, religion to religion, that there is still a common thread of how cultures have dealt with this particular problem, how they've defined it, the terms they've used, and what they've done in the areas of treatment. I mean, in some cases, it's witch trials. It's demon possession in other cultures. It's medications and other things. I mean, some of them are horrific things. I mean, the way that people were sort of treated. And again, these things change based on what different societies believe is normal from their perspective. But they go back and they trace this history. But this is what's fascinating, and this will just kind of give you something to chew on for the next few weeks. When they go back and they begin at the biblical record, which comes up in Deuteronomy, first Samuel, you remember the account of Nebuchadnezzar? The Hebrew word for madness is used of Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his mind. Why did he lose his mind? Because he had a problem with what? Pride, right? Okay. So guess what they said of Jesus in his earthly ministry in the Gospel of John? They said that he was insane. Now, why did they say he was insane? There's a Greek term for this, insanity. They said that because what he was saying was, in their minds, not believable. So they said, he's insane. He has a demon. So they're connecting these ideas together. But here's, if you want to pull it all together and say, because this is what drives me crazy, is that all these people that are writing today about mental illness are saying there's no definition that we can abide by, that this thing changes. They just don't want to land on what the definition actually is. Because there is a consistent definition all through history of insanity. And again, it's not just from a biblical worldview. And the definition is this. It revolves around deception and a rejection of truth. So if a culture believes something to be true, and Kelly lives in that culture, but she's not living according to what the culture believes is true, then she is labeled as insane. Okay? Now again, your definition of truth, that's depends on the culture, right? But what that drives us to, if we understand that that is actually what insanity is. Insanity is either a form of deception or it's an overt rejection of what is real and true. And then we realize that we have the authoritative guide on truth. And Christ, in his person, right? He said, I am the truth. Then we don't need to be scared off when people get into these discussions about mental health. We need to realize that what people are really dealing with in the world is a rejection of the truth, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, right? They suppress the truth to pursue unrighteousness. And so all it does for us is it just opens up a door for the gospel to just say, tell me how you're feeling. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me why did that disappoint you? What were you expecting? It just leads to question to find out where they're coming from. And then all you're doing is you're just taking those experiences they're describing and you're just connecting them to the scriptures, because you can go through the Psalms and find people asking those same questions, dealing with those same things. And then where do the psalmists and other writers of scripture turn to? They're dealing with those issues. They're dealing with the sin. They're dealing with the suffering. And then where do they turn to? They turn to the messianic hope of Christ, right? So I'm saying it's just an opportunity for you to give actual clarity and hope to people that are very confused and very disheartened. So take courage. Go to the Word. Mike, right? You've said that a few times. Yeah, I just opened up a can of worms and then I say, well, I got to go. Yeah. I'll take a comment or two. Yeah. You got to.
But there's one thing they haven't been able to dig up in law enforcement when it comes to investigation. If you go to any agency anywhere in the United States, and you will find that when it comes to, say, to investigating murder, there are only three motivations for murder. At the very practical level, we know that. They are sex, they are greed, and they are revenge. Period. And all those things are sins. All sins. And I can't, so we're holding the line on that. I mean, that is so, you learn that in your most basic investigative class.
Did they give God the credit for those? They didn't, yeah, they didn't mention him.
It's obvious to me, he didn't have any kind of biblical background. You know, but the way it's invading law enforcement in this country is amazing. It's astounding. You mentioned the DSM, of course, we're all over the DSM because through law enforcement involvement, we've seen how when officers are out dealing with people who are, if I don't have you want, mentally ill, over the top, I mean something apart from substance abuse, we have what we recognize as excited delirium syndrome. Excited delirium syndrome. It's a common term in law enforcement, and yet DSM's not going to recognize that. I'm anxious. Did level 5 just come out?
Yeah, it's just... 2013, so it's more recent.
Because they've been trying to get that in there. It's kind of it can go either way. If it winds up in DSM, then the powers of the people say, well, this is a medical issue, and you shot this person over this, okay? You know, we're never going to be able to deal with that like these people want us to. If there's a threat,
yeah,
there's going to be a response. But it just invades what we're trying to do, the standards we're trying to hold. Law enforcement, and quite frankly, it gets into whether or not the officer at some point now is responsible for not being trained up or able to recognize, for lack of a better term, the condition of a person apart from what they're actually trying to do, harm you or somebody else. And we deal with this all the time.
Yeah.
And you're right, you're absolutely right. I mean, it's just the world trying to deal with sin and the truth in the world way. And that's why it morphs, as you said. That's why it changes. Because culture changes. It's normalization. Let's call it something besides what it is.
Yeah. Well, it's like pedophilia. I mean, pedophilia to the average person is still repulsive, but that's changing. I mean, there's laws that are trying to be pushed through in states like California right now that are trying to say that doesn't, we just need to remove that altogether. So that's the point. That's what you have to realize is that when you go to the scriptures, what you have is an unchanging standard. The world's going to change. And I understand that not everybody can speak these things as freely as others, depending on their situation, their jobs, and all that kind of stuff. I'm at a different, you know, people are coming to me for help. So it's different when people are coming, knocking on your door for counseling. But I'm just saying, if you're a police officer, or a school teacher, or whatever, I'm just saying, when you have the opportunity, be winsome. Don't be ashamed. And I understand you're trying to abide by, you know, policies and rules in the workplace. And I'm saying there's a place for that. But there's also a place to speak up. And when you do that, do it in a loving way with compassion. Again, I don't give you this I don't want you to go out here beating people over the head with the Bible. That's not the point. I'm just saying don't be ashamed of the gospel. Just don't be ashamed of the gospel and realize that it's not going to get better. This is not getting better. It's becoming unhinged. Like you said, then everybody's firing at everybody because they can't come to any kind of terms and agreement over these things. And you're already seeing the infighting in just this scenario. But it does trickle down and it affects people's lives. I mean, and I'm saying, some of you guys may be actually taking the psychotropic medications. That's fine. You may have family members that are dealing with some of these things. It's not a criticism against that. I just want you to know where the information's coming from and to know that you have a more authoritative, sufficient guide for these things. So bury yourself there. Park there. Go to the Psalms. Go to the Scriptures and open up the Word with your friends and family members, because that's where the answer really lies. So.